I don't know, what, 4 times ago, 3 times ago, on the subject of the gospel, and we're looking at it this time as it is being taught as a covenant. And, you know, it's like I told you, this is kind of a new experience for me because I have not really versed myself that well until this study in the subject of covenants. You know, there's a lot of things that sometimes are just assumed, I guess. And whenever we look at the New Testament, these epistles were written to and addressed to people of that time. And covenants were so commonplace then that the writers didn't take a great deal of time to explain how one worked. Well, now here we are 2,000 years from when these were penned, and we're not that acquainted with covenants, so we're having to take just a few times sometimes to talk about what a covenant is and how the covenant works. But one of the things that I think this is helping me with is that it's helping me to connect all of the dots as far as the gospel is concerned. There's always been in my mind the idea that I've got all these pieces, but then making the pieces fit together into the complete picture. That's gotten a lot better in the last few years. And with this, I think perhaps now I've got the puzzle put together. Not that it's puzzling because God made it such it couldn't be understood. It's just because of, I guess, the weakness of our own faculties in studying the Word. And we have those barriers that we have to overcome. And we have probably been impacted by our tradition more than we would like to admit that we have, you know, having received teaching that was not really all that good or perhaps not that on target and accepting it as truth. And then here we are having to try to relearn some things that maybe were not quite as straight as they should have been. But that's another series for another time. But as you know, in our first lesson, we talked about a covenant being an agreement, a binding agreement, a fettering together, I guess we could say, of two parties in a state of loving kindness. And if you remember, what we said was that it was mutual blessings for the two parties that were involved, in which that if it's between two people, God is called in to witness. Usually there is an oath of the covenant, and there is blood that is shed, and then it's sealed. And the whole purpose for men making covenants with other men, you know, I'll call that the horizontal covenant, okay? The reason why we do that is to bind us to this state of loving kindness. It's like what we saw last time. When we talk about love, the love that man has here in this world is not the kind of love that God has for us. We are used to the word, or to love being an eros kind of love. And if you remember, we said that an eros kind of love is the love of beauty. It's the love of condition. And it's a love that is created in someone. And so what happens then, and you know, it could be anything, it's not just romantic love, though that's a good example. You know, we woo and we court and we create love in the person that we're wooing and the person that we're courting, so they will love us based on me meeting that standard of whatever that it might be. Now, you can see the fallacy in that kind of love, because if someone meets the conditions better than I do down the road, guess what could happen? That person wants to go and be with that one. Or if I begin to change the way that I am and lower my standards, and so you're, you know, so changes can happen, and you're all over the place. So how do you keep that from occurring? Well, you make a covenant, and when that covenant is made, you're bound. You cannot set it aside without divine retribution, without sin, and being referred to as a covenant breaker. So if something better comes down the road, I have to say, but I can't get out from under this because I am bound in this situation by the covenant. You see what I'm saying? So I must now make this one work. It really brings about faithfulness. It creates a type of loving kindness, which is really the core of the covenant, right? And holds us to it. But now that's not why God enters into covenants with people. It's not that we have to create loving kindness in him. If you remember, he doesn't love with Eros love. Eros love is conditional, always based upon a standard being met by the one that we put the love on, whatever standard we got in our mind, you know. If I'm an employer, I love an employee who meets what? The standards that I have set for good employees. You see what I'm saying? So when that person does it, then that person will be met with pleasure from me as a boss. And we could go on and on. Friends, we have friends, and they have we have certain standards for our friends, and that's who we're naturally attracted to, and who we will then form those kinds of relationships. So it's conditional, but God doesn't deal with us based on conditions. God's love is agape. And what that means is that love is not something outside of God that he has to bow his knee to. Love is not something that is just arbitrarily chosen by God and thrown out there. As we saw last week in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. It's inherent in his nature. It's just like, you know, I'm who I am because of who I am. Well, God is who he is because of who he is, and who he is love, along with a whole bunch of other attributes. But so it's not something outside himself. It's not something that someone creates within him. It's just who he is. So he loves unconditionally. And, you know, I was thinking about that. I taught the same lesson today up at Summit and at Litchfield. And, of course, they get hit with a much longer version than you do. You probably didn't know that, did you? And the reason it is I have another week to think about it as I have talked about it here. And one of the things that I was thinking as I was driving from Summit to Litchfield, Litchfield really gets it because I get that opportunity to think and refine going from Summit to Litchfield in that 20-minute little drive, 15-minute drive. But the thing that I got to thinking about today as I was making that, you know, it's hard for us to get our mind around agape love. Because when I say that God loves men, and even though we're sinners, remember when we looked at Romans chapter 5 last time? That even while we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us. Okay, Christ died for the ungodly. And, you know, we stop and we think about that, and you know, that just sounds okay because we see ourselves in that ungodly crowd. But, you know, I got to thinking, just exactly what does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. I want you to think of a child rapist. Does God love a child rapist? Wow. Can you get your head around that to where you feel comfortable with that thought? You know what I'm saying? Because the way that we think about sin is in our own human way. You know, we think of God loving the sinner, and we mean by sinner the person who maybe fudges on their tax form, you know, or the person who, when someone says, "Do I look good in this?" and we say, "Oh, yeah," when we know they don't, but we just say yes anyway. So we tell the little lie. And you know, and God loves those kinds of sinners. But then let's just lay it out there. Let's talk about somebody who kidnaps children and rapes and murders them. Does God love them? See, we all have a hard time shaking our head yes, don't we? Because, see, we're used to Eros love, and Eros love would say, what about that person? There is no way we could have love for that individual. You see what I'm saying? But God, who is love, loves that person. That doesn't mean that he saves that person in their sin, but it does mean that he provides a way for forgiveness of that sin in which they could be saved. I remember going to hear a preacher a few years ago up at the Horse Cave Church of Christ during a gospel meeting, and the title of the sermon was, "Can God Save Even Me?" And anyway, in a long story, which was very, very on the point, and I was just then beginning to comprehend some of the things I'm sharing with you now, so I was hungry for it. But the guy was talking about how his uncle had a part in the conversion of, guess who? Jeffrey Dahmer. All right, Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a serial killer, homosexual, cannibal, who came and was your all's brother and sister in Christ. We're brothers and sisters with Jeffrey Dahmer. He obeyed the gospel, okay, and was baptized into Jesus. And, you know, in fact, I watched the television program about him in which he was interviewed, and at the end, you know, of his life before he died, he and his father was the one who was a member of the church to start with. But anyway, they were talking, and he was talking with perfect sense. And you can go back to the times when he had first been arrested. He was just a vain, babbling idiot, you know, but he had come to himself and recognized that he needed to be punished for what he had done as far as society was concerned, but that God had forgiven him. And in fact, Jeffrey Dahmer was killed in prison by another inmate who beat him to death with a broom as he was reading his Bible, okay, in the prison library. So the point is, God loved even him. And this man actually had body parts of his victims in his refrigerator, okay? When they arrested him, there was a head that he had sex with. I mean, this is how demented and horrible that he was. Did God love him? Did God forgive him when he confessed his sin and accepted Christ as his Savior? Yes. Will we see Jeffrey Dahmer in prison? Yes. Or, I mean, in heaven? Yes. Why? Because he had obeyed the gospel. And if motivated by true faith, yes, he will be there. Wow. Hard to get my little mind around, because my little mind is used to dealing with everybody on the basis of what? Conditions. Did you do this? Do you do that? And whatever. But not so with God. And see, this is one of the reasons why there's such misunderstanding with the doctrine of salvation by grace. We can't get our minds around it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, you know, where Paul plainly says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift." Well, we can't get our mind around that. No, you can't just save me because you've given me salvation, right? I got to be a certain way. And so what this creates then is two really groups of people that I feel sorry for. You got one group over here, when you try to talk to them about obeying the gospel, they're going to look at you and say, "I can't, I'm too bad. I can't come to God. I've done too many horrible things," because they think that the only way that God's going to love them and save them is if they meet those conditions, right? And they haven't met them. And so they say, "There's just no place for me in the Lord's body." And they refuse to obey the gospel. And then over here on the other hand, you have those who somehow, some way, do a few good things and think that's fixed it, okay? Have you ever listened to people who think they're really good? I get tickled. I don't know if it's Kirk Cameron, who was on one of the 80s sitcoms. He's a really religious dude. He's got a show on TBN. I ain't seen it in a while. I haven't watched TBN in a while. But anyway, he used to take the gospel to the street. I liked his approach. He would go into especially countries that, you know, we take for granted our Bible Belt through here. You know what I'm saying? You go to some countries and listen, hey, you're talking 5% of the people know about the Bible. 95% don't know what the world you're talking about. Here, we kind of got that other way around. Even if they're not obedient, they know about it. You know what I'm saying? Even if they, because that's the way America was. But anyway, he'll go up and down the streets, like in Germany or in France. And he'll always, and I love his approach, he shows the proper use of the law. But he'll stop people and he'll say, hey, do you go to church? No. Why don't you go? I don't think I need to. Do you consider yourself a good person? And they'll say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Most people think of themselves as pretty good people. You know, they really do. And I love what he always does. He says, "Well, let me ask you a question." He said, "Have you ever told a lie?" "I've lied." "Have you ever involved yourself in an illicit sexual thought or act, you know, that was not right?" You know, 99% of all people's going to say, "Well, yeah, there have been a time when I had a sexual thought wasn't right or did a sexual act that wasn't right." "Yeah. Have you ever taken anything? I mean, you know, just even something small that wasn't yours? Hope nobody would find that out." "Well, yeah, I guess we've all probably stole something, you know." He says, "Okay, so let me get this straight. You're a lying, adulterous, immoral thief, but you're a pretty good person?" Well, they stop in their track there and they say, well, now that you put it that way, you know, so it's really just how you really stop and you look at yourself, you know, and see yourself for you. Because that's what sin does. We got this defense mechanism. But a lot of people have convinced themselves that they're pretty good folk, okay? So God loves them and accepts them because they are. And I hate to say this, but this is really our church crowd. A lot of folks who are faithful in church service don't see themselves as being accepted by God because God loves them unconditionally. And it's through Christ that he maintains their salvation. But they see themselves as being accepted by God because of their goodness. The reason I'm accepted by God is because I'm really regular in my attendance. The reason I'm accepted by God is because I pray regularly and I read my Bible. And I don't go out on Friday night to the bars and drink till I pass out. And so forth and so on. You following my thought on that? That's why I'm accepted. Now, if you remember, we looked in Luke chapter 18. And, you know, I mentioned last week, Jesus was a shocking teacher. Okay? I mean, he pushed it. Every time he opened his mouth. And it was like he not only just stuck the knife in, he would turn it. It was that serious with him. You know what I'm saying? He wanted these people to get the truth. So here he is talking to a group and he tells them this parable and speaks the parable to the people that thought they were righteous, who would say, yeah, I'm a good person, and because of that despised others. Isn't it interesting how those two things go together? The more right you think you are, the more blind you are to your own sin, the better you see other people's. Which don't do you a bit of good. Okay? But what you do is you get this real condemning attitude where you sit back and say, you know, I'm glad I ain't like that. So he tells this story of two individuals. One who was a tax collector, lowest of the low. The other one who is a Pharisee, the representative churchgoer. And the representative churchgoer goes up to the temple. And basically when you got to the temple, and the priest was offering a sacrifice for you, you would go up the stairs part way and you would stand and raise your eyes unto heaven in your hands and say a prayer as they burnt the sacrifice for your sin, other people around you. So the Pharisee goes up, he stands and raises his hand, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men are. Especially this dude standing way back here. See him? That tax collector. I'm not like him. He said, I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I'm not a drunkard. Any other bad kind of person you are, I'm not that. And in addition to what I'm not, let me tell you what I am. What I am is a person who tithes and fasts and prays. I've got all this religious service. In that man's mind, it was what he did not do, and what he did do was why God accepted him. Now, the tax collector knew what he was. He's standing back over here. He wouldn't even start up those stairs. They were offering the sacrifice, and he didn't raise his eyes up and his hands up. He stood there, head lowered, would not even look up, smiting himself on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Just don't give me what I deserve. You know, he didn't ask him for anything. He just asked him not to do to him what he knew he deserved. And then here was the shocker. Jesus said, that man went home right with God. The other one didn't. I tell you, they was probably a gasp through that crowd like you wouldn't believe. I cannot believe he just said that. You know what I'm saying? Because a lot of people get eros and agape love mixed up. So let me tell you something. You're not saved here because of the good you've done. You're not saved because you're here. Okay? Now, see, I think a lot of folks in the church are afraid for me to say what I just said. Well, Sam, if you don't convince them that you have to go to church, they ain't going to come. You know, you got to hang hell right off. You got to hang them over hell on that one, you know, so that if they don't come, that this God's going to cut the arrow and they're going to plunge head first. That'll get them here. No, it don't. You know, that ain't going to get them here. Maybe in the short run, but not in the long. You know, and besides, if that's why you're here, you think your worship's acceptable? You should be here because this is an opportunity to praise the Lord, right? Why should you study the Bible? Because if I don't, I could go to hell. No, that ain't why you study the Bible. You study the Lord because this Bible is God's word. And don't you want to know what God says? Why should you pray? Because if I don't pray, I'm afraid God's going to zap me with something really bad. That's not why you pray. You pray because he's your father and he's loved you and he gives you so much and he wants to talk to you. Okay? Prayer, remember, is not for him. It's really for you. Where you learn his will. And so forth and so on. Religious duty that is driven out of a fear of hell don't amount to much. You agree? Don't amount to much at all. But yet, that's the thing. Because in most people's minds, love is based on the condition of you doing right. So here's my message. God will save you by grace. It is a gift. And people say, that can't happen. And you wouldn't believe the persecution that I have endured since I began to preach salvation by grace through faith. From guess who? Not people you'd think to persecute you. My friends in the church. You know why? Because they have this erroneous concept of grace. Or I mean, of grace. They think it's conditional. Okay? And of love. And they think that I'm throwing out God's method. And God's method is for you to meet certain conditions and be accepted. Okay? And if I ain't teaching that, then you can't be. You never know where it's going to end because it'll be, I mean, you make list after list after list after list after list of all the things of which people need to do. Well, anyway, eros, love applied to an agape God, results in chaos and false doctrine. Okay? And that's a sad thing. So what I want us to look at now is builds on that. God reaches out to reconcile us to him. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 refers to his preaching in the New Covenant as the ministry of what? Remember? Reconciliation. Okay? Of taking two ends that are disjointed and seamlessly splicing them together yet again. But this presents a problem. Because the Bible speaks of us as being what? Dead in sin and trespasses. How can those who are dead do anything that would be right? Wow. I hadn't thought of it that way, had you? And what happens is that God reaches out and reconciles us to himself with, get it, no help from us. That's why it's grace. You see what I'm saying? It is the gift of God. And what he does is this. Listen to me now. Follow me carefully. He makes a new covenant. Now the old covenant. Oh, I love this. Now follow me. Okay? Can't sleep at Duke Street. Okay? You got to stay awake or you're going to miss something. And then you're going to be sitting there the rest of the time saying, what did he say? Okay? So pay attention. He does this without any help from us. He makes a new covenant. Because the old covenant deliberately was based on what? Conditions, wasn't it? Can you see that in it? All the sacrifices, all the feast days, all those things. Let me ask you a question. Was it ever enough? Could man do enough under it? What was the message that God was trying to communicate to everybody? Can't do enough, guys. Okay, now that you got it, let me do it for you. It's kind of like watching a child try to do something and they fail at it enough to finally you say, now he'll let me step in. You ever seen a kid do that or even adults? You start to try to help them and say, oh, leave me alone. I don't know how to do this. And they just keep on, keep on, keep on. And I got a wife that's kind of like that when she puts things together. Now, she'll also tell you, oh, I got an evil eye back there. She'll also tell you, I'm the other way. But see, here's the way I am. I'm all of grace. I don't know how to do it. You do it. You know? But like, and she loves to tinker, and she's a great carpenter. I mean, she really is. So she knows how to do that. But sometimes she'll mess something up because she ain't going to get no help in dealing with it. I'm going to do it, you know. And me, I don't even try it, so I never mess it up and don't ever get done. You know. So together we have balanced perfectly, except when we're doing a sarsis, smacking each other around. I'm just kidding. But yeah, I know it. But the thing is that when you look at it like this, God gave us that covenant, proved to the world over the centuries it was in place that guess what? Was there ever a sacrifice a man could make that would take away sin? Was there ever enough? Was there ever a time? You know, they go through all this ritual, and then they get through, and God say, yep, you got to do it again tomorrow. You go, what? Do it all again tomorrow? And so the whole thing was communicating to people, not enough. So God makes a new covenant and relieves the burden. Because he hoped that Israel would have gotten, they couldn't do it. They didn't get it. We did. Okay, but they didn't. So he makes a new covenant. And you know, it's a unilateral one. It's just from him. And it originates with him. It's freely offered to us as a gift, not as a condition. That first covenant was conditional. Go back to Abraham and look what God said. You will serve me and I will be your God. You see what I'm saying? You will do my law and I will be your God. That's conditional. This new one is of grace. It is a gift, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. God based this on an oath and he swore by himself since there was no greater one. But now here's something that we need to consider. Now, keep with me. A covenant has to be between two parties. So far, I've only talked of what? Of God. So, how can we have a part in this covenant when we're dead in sin? Okay, now I want you to chew on that for just a minute. Do you see the issue? How can we strike a covenant with God when we're dead? Listen to what Job said way back. You know, Job is the oldest printed book. You know that? His writing predates Moses' Genesis. Okay, now I'm not talking about the historical time frame. I'm talking about the actual penning. Okay, it's the oldest book that we have in history. Okay, is the book of Job. It was written way, 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 way back. But Job, in Job chapter 9, says this in verse 32. For he is not a man. He's talking about God. As I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Because, you know, Job was suffering, and there were questions as to why God was letting him do it. So Job says, you know, he's not a man that he's going to have to answer me. You see, he's showing the inequality that exists between him and God. He says that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us. Oh, there wasn't at that time. He says, who may lay his hand on us both? Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. You see, Job was saying, really, how can I, who am dead in sin, even begin to communicate to this holy God? Who am I that can ask him anything and expect him to answer? See the inequality between the two. So how are we going to have a covenant with God? Okay, here it is. A representative person. You remember that very first lesson on covenants? We pointed out that covenants were often done through representatives. That means there's somebody who goes on behalf of those who would be in the covenant or receive the loving kindness of the covenant. Abraham entered into a covenant for the nation of Israel. How many people were in the nation of Israel when Abraham entered into that covenant? Trick question. Israel hadn't even been born. Do you see what I'm saying? There were no children. But he entered into a covenant for future generations of his seed. You see what I'm saying? And did God honor that covenant with his seed when they were born? Certainly. That's a representative individual. So what we have been given is a divine rep. A divine representation. We need someone to represent the human race. What we need is a new Adam. Now, did Adam represent us in the original? Let's answer that question biblically. Now, we were all in Adam, wasn't it? Did you know that? Isn't that a strange thought? We're all related. Every one of us came from the loins of Adam. We did. Just like all of Israel came from the loins of Abraham. You know, I mean, that's when you take it all the way back. That's where we came from, wasn't it? So we all bear that relationship. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Whoa. Sin entered into the world through how many people? One man. And death through sin. So Adam's sin brought death upon me all these thousands of years past. I guess this is a covenant working in a bad way. Right? You see what I'm saying? What Adam did as the representative of the human race at the very beginning plunged us all into sin and death. Now, don't mean I'm guilty of Adam's sin, but I've been altered because of Adam's sin. Look at what he says. Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Right, you see what I'm saying? They hadn't really done the same thing Adam did, but we all sinned because of what Adam did. Our nature was altered. All right, you following me on that? He was the representative person of the human race. So we were plunged into sin by his disobedience. And death now visits upon all of us. What we need is somebody who can represent us in the other direction. Right? And he says, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Oh! For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ we shall all be made what? Alive. So Jesus is a type of Adam, isn't he? He's the second Adam. And this time, what we have is a new one who undoes what the first one did. And did you know that's what the gospel really is? The gospel is a message that we have a representative. Okay? A new representative. And what he does, Jesus goes both ways. Because, you know, Jesus was God. Remember in Philippians 2? It says, though equal with God, he thought it not robbery to hold on to what, you know, he had, but stepped down. Then God exalted him, and he stepped down in that he took upon himself the robe of flesh and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. Remember that? And now God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, whereby at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. Remember that? Okay? See, that's one of those verses that I can quote because I can't get it out of my head. It's always there. It's always ready to pour forth from my lips because it's that important. So what we have is that's what this message is about. But Jesus came in the flesh, so he was God in the flesh. He was the God-man. And as such, look at the brilliance. He can represent both parties. As man, he can represent the human race to God. As God, he can represent God to man. Brilliance, isn't it? As the one who does that. And so what we find there is a class of words that all of a sudden began to be used. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He says, there is one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Now you know what a mediator is? A mediator goes between two parties who are at odds and brings peace and reconciliation. God and man were at odds due to what? Sin. Jesus, the man God, mediates that case. You see what I'm saying? Bringing about reconciliation. John calls him, 1 John 2:1, another form of the word, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. You remember that term? An advocate means a friend. So we have Jesus there yet again. Another term that comes up is he is the guarantee. He's a guarantee of what we do. Look at Hebrews with me real quick. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 6, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Look at chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So even the people who lived under the first covenant are cleansed by what he did. And the new covenant goes back and takes care of their sin. Okay? Following? So he is the guarantee. Look in chapter 12, verse 24. He says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I mean, you know, on and on and on we go with those kind of statements. So he is a guarantee. And keep in mind that the covenant that God made was not with us sinners as men, but with the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. The covenant's between Jesus and the Father. Isaiah. Chapter 49. Okay? And if you don't have time to turn there, just jot down the verse. You can look it up later. But in Isaiah chapter 49, look at verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord, this is God the Father, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, okay? He says, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. So the Father is saying to the Son, okay, this is what he's saying. I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Jesus was going to be the covenant. To restore the earth, is that not what Jesus does? He says to cause them to inherit the desolate, that you may say to the prisoners. Prisoners in what sense? Slaves to sin, aren't we? Held in bondage. He says, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be all desolate on desolate heights. There shall be neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water. He will guide each of them. I will make each of my mountain roads, and my highway shall be elevated. Then verse 13, sing, O heaven, be joyful, O earth. And break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So see, he does that through Jesus. So the covenant is not made with us. This was God speaking to his Son. Okay, and this is what he was going to do on behalf. So, you understand now how this forgiveness thing works? Now, the qualifications of the representative. To represent someone, you have to be of the same type and kind, okay? And be in a position to represent. Abraham, for example, did he enter into a covenant for the Egyptians or the Assyrians or any of the other nations, Philistines? No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that because he wasn't of that kind. This was for people who would be like him through his bloodline. All right, here's what we got. Jesus meets the qualifications of rep because he was totally human as well as being totally God. Now somebody says, how in the world do you do that math? I don't know. Anything's possible with God, right? He was 100% human, 100% God. That's what the Bible says. Look over in Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse and look at verses 5 through 7. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, he says, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. That was Jesus speaking to the Father. Okay? So what we have then is he was totally human. A body was prepared for him. John takes it to the point that if you will not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what are you? Antichrist. Isn't that what he said? That's the spirit of Antichrist. And that's exactly why, because Jesus had to come in the flesh to defeat what our flesh let us down in. Satan got a hold of us and brought sin into Adam through what? The flesh, didn't he? So if Jesus was going to represent us, what did he have to defeat? The weakness of the flesh. Is this starting to make sense? Peace is starting to jail now. Now, so not only did he have to be totally human, but he had to also experience what we've all experienced. He had to experience temptation. Was Christ tempted in the flesh? Matthew 4, Satan takes him up there and tempts him. Overcame it, though, didn't he? He had to suffer sorrow. Did he suffer sorrow? He certainly did. And did he suffer grief? Yes. He, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about he was a man of constant sorrow and grief over the sin that people did. And then he had to lay down his life. Greater glory hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. But in order for him laying down his life and tasting death on our behalf, for it to be on our behalf, he had to have no sin he was guilty of, or else the punishment would have been for his wrong, right? Did he do any sin? No. So his death then wasn't for his wrongs, it was for ours. And in that, he then takes the penalty for us. And then, after all of this, that day on the cross, he cries with a loud voice, it is finished. Never before until this have I seen the power in those words. Do you see what he was doing? Let me point something out to you. Did you know that the Romans did not kill Jesus? Jesus chose the time that he would die. Now, they crucified him. But he had to be the one to willfully lay down his life. Are you following me on that thought? So when he was on the cross, he did not die of the affliction that the cross brought at that particular time. Everybody was shocked he was dead when they came to him. You remember that? The two thieves were there, and they had to break their legs because, and you know, the centurion who was standing there, he was shocked. He knew something wasn't right here. Jesus died a lot earlier than most people because, listen, if it hadn't been Sabbath, they'd left them fellas up there. Sometimes it took 3 and 4 days for them to die. And when they came to the two thieves, if you remember, they were still alive, and they said, break their legs. Now, how that helped, remember, on a cross, they had to push with their legs, breathe like that. So usually what happened was their muscles became, well, if I break their legs, I can't push up. So they smother out real quick. They came to Jesus to break his legs, and he was what? Already dead. Jesus had to have control over the moment that he left this earth. That's what he was saying when he said, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He was telling the Father, I'm done. I've done for these people what I came to do. And he chose that moment. Isn't that wonderful? That gives much more meaning to it. He laid his life down. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down for you. For you. For me, choosing that moment when that would happen. He died in our place. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. To me, that's a profound concept. Never had really thought of it. It is assumed he died because of the crucifixion. No, he was crucified, bore that pain and wrath of God, and then he reached a point when he knew he had done enough. You know, people always running around, hope I've done enough, hope I've done enough. Jesus knew he had done enough. And at that point, he says, into your hand, Father, commend I my spirit. It is finished. What's finished? The covenant has been established. And Jesus, not only, get this, he not only laid his life down choosing the moment, but he says, if I lay it down, I take it back up. He was in control of life and death. Wow, that's who I'm in. That's the one that I'm in. So through him, I have control of what? Eternal life and power over that death. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at what he says in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So you can see there what happened. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Same what? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is who? The devil. And release who? And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's me and you. Okay, so he released us. He set the captives free. So not only then did he choose the point at which he lay his life down and gave up his ghost. Romans didn't take it from him. He also chose to take it back up again and come back from the dead. Wow. What you think of that now? Okay. That's my representative. And what he did, I know, was accepted by the Father. You know how I know he was accepted by the Father? John 16. When the Spirit of truth has come, he was going to do three things. You remember? He said he was going to convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, and judge the wicked one. Right? How did he convict the world of sin? By preaching that we're all sinners. How did he convict the world of righteousness? Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you what? See me no more. Jesus took his life up from the dead, ascends into heaven with the blood of the covenant, right? And does God send him back? Was it accepted? See, compare that to the earthly high priest of Israel. They went into the Holy of Holies. They run in there every year and sprinkle that. Then they had to do what? Run right back out, didn't they? Their high priest was in and out. Can't stay back there because they'll be killed. Jesus goes into the true Holy of Holies, and guess what? He don't come back out. Wow, 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 wow. What a God that would think of this, right? What a Savior that did this. Hereby we know that we have eternal life. He who has the Son has life, for life is where? In the Son. Biggest question you can ask yourself is, do I have Jesus? Am I in Him? If so, then you're a recipient of those blessings. If we can help